So we're continuing our study in the book of Ephesians. We're going to be in Ephesians chapter 2 and looking at specifically verses 19 to 22. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 19 to 22. The message is entitled Christ the Church Builder. And so we're going to get a better glimpse this morning of what God is doing in our present age. What is, before Jesus was crucified, he said to his disciples, I will build my church. That's not a hope so or a maybe. That is a definite. And so we're going to see now that Paul is going to take that promise and demonstrate how it is coming to pass in the Ephesian believers' lives, but obviously we're going to extrapolate and see how that is taking place in our day as well. So, Ephesians chapter 2 and verses 19 to 22. I'm going to read the entire text with you this morning, if you would follow along, please. Now, therefore, you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building being fitted together grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. Well, we have seen some amazing truths in Ephesians chapter 1 and 2. Paul has established the fact that the readers have been saved from sin and hell by God's grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And so he made it very clear that we cannot be saved by worshiping other gods. We cannot be saved through mere religion, and we cannot be saved by our good works. And as a result of demonstrating that in chapter 2 and verse 10, Paul then said that the believers have been saved in order to bring glory to God by bringing forth good works following salvation. So we're not saved by our good works, but we are saved to good works. And so there's a question then that arises from that. How can we learn what type of good works glorify God? How can we grow spiritually in order to perform those good works? Well, in light of those questions, it's no coincidence that in chapter 2 and verse 11, Paul began to explain the doctrine of the New Testament church. God has placed us in the church so that we will be equipped in order to live out those good works in our lives. However, before Paul can teach the church how to live for God's glory, he must first of all instruct us as to what the church is and what it means to be part of the church of Jesus Christ. And therefore, in chapter 2 and verses 11 to 13, Paul talked about the new position that we have as believers. Prior to trusting Christ as Savior, the readers, as well as us, we were Gentiles, we were not Jewish. And therefore, they were far off from God in comparison to the Jewish nation, which was closer because it had received promises and blessings from God. Though they had been far off, they had been drawn close to God through the sacrificial death of Christ. And so we find, first of all, that the church is composed of believers who have been drawn close to God in a close relationship with Him. In verses 14 to 18, Paul explained that Christ has created a new corporate identity or new corporate person by establishing peace between two antagonistic groups. In other words, Gentiles were separate from Israel, and thus there was hostility between those two groups. However, Christ removed the hostility, and he did so by removing the division that separated those two groups. He removed the hostility by invalidating the law. Since Jewish believers are no longer responsible to live by the Mosaic law, division that resulted because of the law has ceased. And so having removed that division, Christ has united believing Jews and believing Gentiles into the church. Christ also, he not only established peace between two groups that were hostile, but he also established peace between men and God in verses 16 to 18. By taking upon himself the believer's sin, Christ has appeased the wrath of God by paying the penalty for sin. And since the penalty was paid, Christ appeased the wrath of God by paying the penalty for sin. And so since that penalty has been paid, God's wrath has been satisfied and peace has been established between God and between the believing Jews and between God and believing Gentiles. And therefore, all believers have access to God. The church is composed of all believers in Jesus Christ, whether Jew, believing Jew, or whether believing Gentile. And there's nothing which separates us here today from Jewish believers, if we can use that term, because really Paul doesn't use that term. I simply use it to distinguish the fact that some Jews might be saved today, and they are thus believers as well. We have all been drawn into a close relationship with God. We're all on equal terms because of what Christ has done for us. And therefore, we have been united into the church. And so you can see that when we're talking about the church here, we're talking about the church in a universal sense. We're not talking about New Life Baptist Church. We're talking about a universal sense of all believers that have been saved since the day of Pentecost. And so this morning, let's consider verses 19 to 22. And these verses elaborate then for us upon the consequences of the union. First of all, in verse 19, Paul says that you share in a new relationship. You share in a new relationship. Now, therefore, you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. And so he says here that we have a new relationship, and they first of all identifies that you are no longer unprivileged aliens. You are no longer unprivileged aliens. You're probably thinking, wait a second, I never was an alien. We use that term differently now. Notice that Paul said in the first part of verse 19, now therefore, you are no longer strangers and foreigners. Both of those words essentially refer to the fact that they were foreigners or they were strangers. I mean, they're so close that we use the words almost interchangeably, foreigners or strangers. Let me break it down this way. The word strangers from Xenos, it was one who was allowed into the country, but he had no rights. And so we could use the term tourist. A tourist is allowed into our country, but he has no rights as a citizen. And so that's the idea that Paul is getting at here, that they were at one point strangers, but they were no longer strangers. They were no longer individuals passing through a country, but having no rights as citizens. But foreigners is slightly different. It's from the word poroikos, and it refers to those who are residents, but they are not citizens. We could use the term from our vantage point as landed immigrants. So they're not tourists. They're residing, they're living, but they're still not citizens of the country. And so Paul uses two very similar terms here to describe their past condition, and that is that they were alienated and that they were unprivileged. They were alienated. But then he goes on in verse 19, the latter part of verse 19, to say that they are privileged family. They are privileged family. Notice in verse 19, now therefore you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. And so you are privileged family. Paul described them here as being fellow citizens with the saints. Fellow citizens is the opposite of his term that he used earlier to talk about strangers. They became fellow citizens with the saints. The word saints, Paul has already used it in chapter 1 and verse 1, and he is referring to these believers as saints. But here he says that they were fellow citizens with the saints. And so the word saints suggests the idea of being separated from God because of salvation. However, a person is then separated from the world and brought close to God. And that is the idea of saints here, that they are separated from the world and separated to God. And so a saint is one who has received or obtained righteous standing from God on the basis of Christ's work by means of faith. Paul also describes them here as members of the household of God. That's the opposite of being foreigners. They were members of God's household, or we could put it this way, they are members of God's family. I want to just focus in very quickly on these phrases. Notice that Paul said that they became fellow citizens with the saints, and they are members of the household of God. Because there is some debate as to identifying specifically who are the saints here, who are the members of God that they have become fellow citizens with. Well, there's one option. Some commentators say that the saints are referring to Jewish Christians. However, the problem with that is that Paul emphasized a division between unbelieving Jews and unbelieving Gentiles, but he is emphasizing the fact that there is a unity between believing Jews and believing Gentiles. He even, in fact, talked about the fact that unbelieving Jews were needed to be reconciled to God as well. And so Paul, in verses 14 to 18, talked about the fact that distinctions were removed between Jewish believers and Gentile believers. And so if the distinctions here have been removed, we're incorrect when we use the term believing Jew and believing Gentile, because you'll find that Paul doesn't refer to them in that sense. In Paul's mind, all believers are simply believers. He talks about unbelieving Jews and unbelieving Gentiles being reconciled, but once they're reconciled, they're one body. And therefore, it would be strange for Paul to say that Ephesian believers have become fellow citizens with believing Jews. There is another option, and that is that these saints here, fellow citizens with the saints, refers to Israel. And therefore, some people then say, well, they are being connected to Israel, and therefore the church is continuing Israel. However, Paul said both believing Jews and believing Gentiles were created as one new man. In fact, hopefully you've seen that in our discussion of verses 14 to 18 already. Notice verse 15. He says he has abolished in his flesh the enmity that is in the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so as to create in himself one new man from the two. And so he talks about one new man. And the point last week was that a new man is different from the previous two. There were Jews and Gentiles before, and he took some from both, and he made a new man out of those believers. And so a new man, as verse 15 said, a new man is a new creation, something that Christ has created. In fact, in verse 16, he calls them a new body, which came about, notice in verse 16, following the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so Paul avoided saying that Gentile believers become part of Israel. Paul said in verses 11 and 12 here that they were alienated from citizenship, but following salvation they became fellow citizens with the saints and the household of God, but only a theological leap would help us to identify that as Israel. All right. In fact, that's not what Paul is saying. Notice verse 20. Paul identified this new identity. In verse 20, Paul said, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. And so in verse 20, Paul said here that they were being built upon a foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the cornerstone. The point here is that Israel was not founded upon the apostles and prophets. Israel was founded upon the promises given to Abraham and the law given through Moses. The believers were created a new corporate person. They were created a new body. And they were now in verses 20 to 22, Paul is going to change the metaphor and say they're a new building. And that new building is put onto a new foundation. In fact, notice carefully the argument, the train of thought that Paul gives us. In verse 19, he says, "Now, therefore, you are no longer this, but you are fellow citizens with the saints." And then in verse 20, he says, you have been built on the foundation of the apostles. So they were no longer strangers. They are fellow citizens. They are being built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. And so Paul is identifying them as a new body, and in a sense, as we saw in verse 15, a new creation by God, a new work that God is performing. And so Paul is not saying here that they have been attached to Israel or that they are continuing Israel. And so that leads us then to the third option, and that is that when Paul says here that they've become fellow citizens with the saints, members of the household of God, that he is referring to all of the redeemed of all ages. All of the redeemed of all ages. In other words, they were saved and they became part of God's spiritual family, which has begun since Adam and continues. Think about it. Before Abraham, who was the father of Israel, there were other saints who were also members of the household of God. Think of Adam and those that came after Adam who lived by faith. They were added to God's household, but they weren't part of Israel because Israel had not been in existence. After Abraham and the saints were those Jews in Israel who truly believed in God. So in Israel, there were many people who did not believe or have faith in God, but those who truly believed in God were part of God's household. Following the day of Pentecost, believing Jews and Gentiles also enter that household of God. And so the application from verse 19 is this. If you have been born again, you are no longer alienated from God. You have been brought close to Him in relationship with Him, and you have entered His spiritual family. If you've trusted Christ as Savior, you have been brought close to God. You have entered into His spiritual family. Well, how did you come into this new relationship with God? Well, you came into this new relationship because He placed you into a new building. I know that sounds strange from our perspective, but Paul is changing metaphors here because he wants to get across a particular idea which is going to come across toward the end of the metaphor. You are placed in a new building. Notice verses 20 to 22. Having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building, being fit together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. So we've already discussed the fact that the church is described as one, as a unit, verse 14. It's a new creation, verse 15. In fact, it is not only a new creation, it's a new man, according to verse 15. It's one new body, verse 16. And in these remaining verses, we see that now the church is also described as a new building placed upon a new foundation. And so, first of all, notice again with me the progress of the church, the progress of the church in verse 20. In verse 20, Paul identifies the believers as having been added to this body or this building. notice again the development of thought. In verse 19, he said, you are no longer strangers. Then he says, you are now fellow citizens. And then in verse 20, even though we don't have the word you, the word having been built is referring back to the you of verse 19. And they are being built, or they have been built, on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. My point there is in verse 20, where it says, having been built, what is being built, he is referring back to not the household of God, not to the saints. He's referring to those to whom he is writing, that is, the believers in Ephesus. They were the strangers. They were made the fellow citizens, and they have been built on the foundation of the apostles. So Paul is not saying that all saints from Adam have been placed on this foundation. He's not saying that Israel has been placed on this foundation. He's saying that the readers have been placed on this foundation. And obviously, that would include believing Jews, if I can use that term, because Paul has already identified them as being one in Christ. And that would also involve us as well, include us as well. And I'll get to that in a moment. And so the Ephesian believers are being added to an existing structure. And I'm talking about existing in the sense that it was already taking place by the time Paul was writing this letter to the Ephesians in roughly AD 62 or 63, somewhere around there. But notice the phrase, having been built. The word having, it really denotes a cause. In other words, it's saying how they had become fellow citizens and how they had become members of the household of God. They had become that by being built into the foundation that God, or being built upon the foundation that God had already established. And the phrase been built is in the passive sense. And that what that means is that God was doing the work. They were receiving the action, but God was doing the work, and God was taking them and placing them upon a foundation. The foundation that is being referred to here is the foundation of the New Testament church. If you think about it, all buildings need a foundation. You know, if you were all of a sudden, if I told you this week I started a building project and you asked me, oh, what are you building? I said, I'm building a house. And you expressed an interest to come see my house. And I took you to some bush somewhere and I showed you that I've got the walls up and I've already got the roof on. And you were so intrigued you wanted to go inside and look. And so I opened the door and you stepped into the door and you stepped into dirt. And you looked down and said, but you've got dirt on your floor here. And I said, yeah, I just wanted to get the walls and the roof up real quick. I didn't have time for a foundation. Well, that would seem foolish to us. And that is what Paul is indicating here. A foundation is that which is the supporting structure. And the church is assumed here in verse 20. The church is assumed to be on top of that foundation. In verses 21 and 22, that is going to become explicit, where Paul does talk specifically about the church as being a building on that foundation. And so he talks about a foundation, first of all, and notice he says that foundation is of the apostles and prophets. Better to say that foundation consists of apostles and prophets. I need you to think about this, what Paul is saying here. Paul is saying that this foundation consists of the apostles and prophets. And I want you to notice that the stress here is on the persons, not on necessarily their role or their tasks. So Paul is stressing the persons of the apostles, not their role necessarily as apostles, and not their tasks as teaching. All right. And I think the distinction, I first of all need to make the distinction, and I think it's an important distinction. The foundation apostles, and prophets. The cornerstone, Christ, persons, apostles, prophets, Christ, and again, the implication in the text is that believers are the stones. So they are persons as well. Paul is not talking about them being placed on this foundation and talking about their teaching or their role. He's talking about them as people being stones upon this foundation. So they are persons on this foundation. The apostles are persons. The prophets are persons. Jesus Christ is a person. And that emphasis upon the persons coincides with other passages in Ephesians 4:11. God placed in the church apostles and prophets. 1 Corinthians 12:28. God has appointed these in the church. First apostles, second prophets. Now, again, think about that phrase there, having been built on the foundation. It's in the past tense. Paul is saying that it has occurred, but it has lasting results. But in other words, what Paul is saying is that the apostles are in place, and you have been placed on top of or following the apostles. See, if the emphasis was upon the apostles' teaching, then Paul probably would have used something in the present tense. You are being built on top of the apostles. But he says, in fact, you have been placed on top of the apostles. Now, think with me for a second. The reason why I said the emphasis is upon the persons as opposed to their teachings is because of this. At the time of Paul's writings, not all the Gospels, which contain Jesus' teachings, had been recorded, let alone had they been received by the Ephesian believers. So Paul can't be referring to the foundation being a teaching because they hadn't received it yet, or all of it. Likewise, at the time of Paul's writing, not all of the apostles' teachings had been recorded, let alone received by the Ephesian believers. I mean, it was a work in progress at this point. So Paul can't be referring to a foundation that has been completed, referring to the teaching, because that was still in progress in that sense. Paul is emphasizing the persons. Christ has started this church. The apostles came after. You are being placed on top of that foundation as the walls of the building. So Paul's emphasis was upon the persons. Christ is the cornerstone. He is the beginning. The apostles are the foundation. They're the substructure. The Ephesian believers are being placed on top of the foundation. And guess what? We're being added later on to that structure. So Paul's emphasis here is upon the sequence. He's talking about persons and the sequence by which those persons are being added to a new building. Later on, we'll read in chapter 4, in verses 11 to 16. And there, in that passage, Paul will begin to talk about the fact that apostles and prophets have been placed into the body in order to teach. But that's not his point necessarily here. It might be a secondary idea, but his primary idea is the fact that these are persons. And this is a building that has been started by the Lord Jesus Christ, continued through the apostles, the believers are simply being built upon that. So the apostles here are an official delegate committed with the task of proclaiming the message of Jesus Christ for the purpose of establishing and building up the church. So God used men to begin the church. And what did they use? Well, they began to preach the gospel, which emphasized what? The message of Jesus Christ. But what was the message of Jesus Christ? The death, the burial, and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. So since the apostles preached the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Christ, the foundation of the church was laid following the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, the church began after the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Here the prophets are also referred to. However, if Paul is referring to Old Testament prophets, would he have put them after the apostles or before the apostles? More than likely, he would have put him before the apostles. He's not referring to Old Testament prophets here. He's referring to New Testament prophets. And so it's a reference to men who had been given the gift of prophecy and whom God was using to build his church. And so prophets were endowed by the Holy Spirit in order to receive direct revelation from God and therefore declare it to the churches. Paul said here, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, and then he said, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. There's a little bit of a problem here. It's not an insurmountable problem, but it does cause us to pause and wonder. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 11, Paul actually identified Jesus Christ as the foundation. Here, which is after 1 Corinthians in time, Paul identifies Jesus Christ as being the cornerstone and the apostles as being the foundation. 1 Corinthians 3, the apostles were laying the foundation, which is Jesus Christ. Here, the apostles are the foundation. Jesus Christ is the cornerstone. The best way to explain that is simply to understand that the cornerstone was the initial foundation stone of the foundation. It was the cornerstone, the initial stone, and thus Christ is the primary stone. You know, in our modern building projects, you know, they'll often put up a large building, and at the very end, they'll come and they'll put this cornerstone in, and it'll say, dedicated to. But that's a little bit backwards from what we see here. Because here, the cornerstone was an integral part of the building. It was the essential part of the building. It wasn't just a facade or a decoration. And so we find here that when Paul talks about Christ being the cornerstone, we have to understand that the cornerstone is something that is laid first. And so, as I mentioned, in ancient times, the cornerstone was the first stone laid, and as a result of having that first stone laid, all of the lines, all of the angles then came from that cornerstone. And that is what Paul is identifying here, that Christ is, first of all, the first in time. In fact, we find in chapter 2 in verses 14 to 18 that Christ is the beginning of the church. How is he the beginning? Through his death, his burial, and his resurrection. That had to occur before the beginning of the church. And so he's the cornerstone. His cross work was necessary in order to begin the building of the church. But secondly, Christ is first in priority. In other words, Christ is the stone by which all others are measured. The building of the church must be in conformity to the Lord Jesus Christ. The church must be and will be aligned to Christ. The stones which are added are those which are added because they have come to faith in Christ. Those stones that are rejected are those who have rejected God's cornerstone. In other words, only those people are added to Christ's church are those that have accepted who Jesus Christ is. And it comes through faith. And so Paul in verse 20 shows us that the foundation of the church was started by Jesus Christ, who died, and he secured our redemption. The church was started after his death, burial, and resurrection, when the apostles began to declare the gospel of Jesus Christ on the day of Pentecost. As the day of Pentecost came, Peter began to preach, people were saved, and they were added to the church. Let's talk about the purpose for the church in verses 21 and 22. In verse 21, Paul said, in whom? That in whom is referring back to the Lord Jesus Christ. In whom the entire church, the whole building, being fitted together, grows into the holy temple in the Lord. So, in Jesus Christ, the entire building, the entire church is being fitted, or it's being built up in relationship to Jesus Christ, who is the cornerstone. And so notice here then that Paul talks about the church being built, but he's talking about it in the sense of being progressively built. They are being fitted. And that word grows is in the present tense. And so it's emphasizing a present continuous work. Something to note is that that phrase being fitted together pictures ancient building practices. You know, if we were to take stones or let me say bricks, and we were to add bricks, you know, bricks now are more of a facade than essential to the structure, but go with me in the illustration. Bricks are pretty standard, right? They pour the bricks, they manufacture the bricks in molds, and so they're all consistent in shape. And then they just take mortar and they stick them together. But that's not what we have here. The idea here with the phrase being fitted together is that stones are being brought and they're being hewn through a very laborious process of shaping. And each stone is placed and it's being fitted through laborious process. And then those stones are being put together. They didn't rely upon the mortar as we do today. And so the emphasis is upon the fact that these stones are being placed in such a way to have inner unity and harmony between the believers who before their conversion were actually at enmity with one another. They were at odds with one another, and now Christ has made them one and he is placing them side by side. And so the growth of the church involves members growing together, not apart. And so we find here an illustration of the fact that God's church is a unity. Think about, again, the fact that he is talking about the universal church, and the universal church has never once yet met together. And it won't for some time. But yet here we have a picture of its unity. God has created a spiritual unity with the universal church. But eventually, Paul is going to transition in the book of Ephesians into a demonstration of that organic unity or that spiritual unity into practical unity that is displayed in the local church. See, people can't see the universal church attending together or fellowshipping together. They can only see local churches. And eventually the unity that God is creating in the universal church is going to be displayed on a local level as we see the book unfolding before us. And so the church began on the day of Pentecost, but Christ is continuing to build his church as he continues to add born-again believers to this building. In fact, one verse that I wanted to remind you of, 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 4 and 5, talks about the fact that we are all living stones being added to this building. And so that is a similar imagery that Paul is getting across here in this passage for us. Notice as well that the church is intended to be and is a holy dwelling place for God. In verse 21 it says, in whom the whole building being fitted together grows or is growing into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. And so Paul's emphasis here is that the church is a progressive work of God's. That is what God is doing. In the time of the Ephesian believers, they were being added to this work that had begun. The foundation had been laid. Jesus Christ had come and gone. The apostles, some had been already by this time, were falling off the scene. So they had been added. The Ephesian believers were added. Now, some 2,000 years later, or close to it, we are being added to this building. And so it's a work in progress. But it's God's work. And it's God's work that He is continuing to do. And it's His work that He will not fail in accomplishing. And the reason why He is doing this work is seen in verses 21 and 22. The church is intended to be a holy dwelling for God. A holy temple in the Lord. The word temple here, there's some question as to what, if Paul was referring to any sort of temple. Again, the Ephesian believers were probably not familiar with the temple in Jerusalem. The only temple they knew was the one in Ephesus, which was actually a temple for, I think it was Diana now, my mind has gone blank. Whichever temple he was referring to, I don't think it really matters at this point. The point is that a temple was known as a dwelling place. In the Jewish temple, the Holy of Holies was God's special dwelling place. In Ephesus, shrines were thought to be the special dwelling places for their gods. And Paul is simply using that analogy to show that the church is a building which is being built for a special place in which God to dwell. And so the Ephesian believers were part of that church. Notice in verse 22, in whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. And so in verse 22 he says, in whom, again referring back to the Lord Jesus Christ, they are being built in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that phrase, being built together, simply refers to the fact that they are being built together with other believers into the church. And so Paul is emphasizing here that they were a part of the church, which is connected to Jesus Christ, and they were becoming a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. And so we have three different ways in which the New Testament talks about God dwelling in us. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and chapter 6, we find that the Holy Spirit indwells individual believers. The moment we trust Christ as Savior, the Holy Spirit dwells within us as individuals. But we also find that the New Testament talks about the Holy Spirit dwelling in each, since the Holy Spirit dwells in each believer, He is dwelling within each local church. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 16, Paul talks about the fact that the Corinthian church was a dwelling place for God because there were believers within that church. Here in Ephesians, Paul is talking about the universal church. And again, the universal church is all those individuals who have come to faith in Jesus Christ. In other words, they've been born again. And so all believers who have been born again have the Holy Spirit dwelling within. All believers that have been born again make up the universal church, and thus the Holy Spirit is dwelling within the universal church. The universal church is God's dwelling place. And so the believers are living stones, and God is using those living stones to build His church for His glory so that He can dwell in their midst. And through regeneration, all believers, whether Jews or whether believing Jews or believing Gentiles, we've all been recipients of eternal life. And we've been made part of that spiritual unity, which is called the church. And so, you know, if we were to look at these verses 19 to 22 on a practical, applicational level, we would say that if you've repented of your sins and trusted Christ as your Savior, you have a new relationship with God. You're now part of God's spiritual family. Paul has established that in verse 19. But furthermore, if you've been born again, you've been placed into Christ's church. Christ is building His church as He said He would. And He is that cornerstone of the building, and the apostles were added later. Then the Ephesian believers were added, and now we are being added to God's building so that He will dwell within us for His glory. But furthermore, we see that there are no distinctions. All believers are on equal footing. Paul doesn't keep saying here, believing Jews, believing Gentiles, as I have done. He just says they're one. One body, one man, a new creation, a new building. And so there are no distinctions. Christ has removed the law so that the believing Jews don't have to feel obligated to keep it, because then there would be a division. And God wants the church to be a unity. And the universal church, fourthly, enjoys spiritual unity. And God intends that His church is a one body. He is making one body. And therefore, on the practical level, in our church, in the local church, we need to demonstrate that unity. See, it's impossible for all local churches in this world, or let's say even in the level of Surrey here, it's impossible for all believers to demonstrate unity. There are just too many differences. Theological differences as to what the nature and the purpose of the church is. However, in our local church here, at New Life Baptist Church, unity is possible. And that's what we are to work toward. Unity is displayed by agreeing upon certain doctrine and then working for common purposes. And so this is the display of unity. This is where we learn to get along and serve the Lord together. And so how can we learn to glorify God? God has placed us into a new building, the church, in order so that we can be equipped to live for His glory. However, before we can learn to live for God's glory, we need to understand what the church is and what its purpose is. And so Paul in this section began to describe how the church came into being. And as we progress through this section of Ephesians, we're going to learn more about the church. And we'll grow in our understanding of how we are to grow, how we are to glorify Him in our lives as a result of what He is doing in forming His church.